If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to Titus chapter 1, we have finished 2 Corinthians, so we are headed now on to the book of Titus. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we continue Jeremiah, actually. I started to say 1 Kings because that's where we've been, but Jeremiah will be preaching to us again tonight from Colossians, so come back and join us for that tonight. Titus chapter 1, as Paul is writing this letter, this personal letter to Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, as he's encouraging Titus here, who is a pastor on the island of Crete. So we read in verse 1 through verse 4, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for your word. And as we have finished the letter that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write to Corinthians, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we begin this study of the book of Titus. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would open your word to us and that you would help us to understand and to grasp what it is that Paul is encouraging Titus with, and that you would encourage us with the same, that you would, by your Spirit, apply your word to us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. It often seems whenever there's a major upset in athletics or perhaps a major upset in politics where somebody gets voted in that nobody expected, really any time of scenario where an underdog overcomes a seemingly unbeatable opponent, that the entire world wants to suddenly ask the question, how could this happen? It's not a recent phenomenon. I'm sure there were some at Thermopylae in the year 480 BC who saw the 300 Spartans hold off all the Persians and who wanted to say, how could this happen? When the United States defeated the Russians in 1980 in hockey in Lake Placid, or when Leicester City finally won its first and only title in the British Premier League, or when somebody first ran a 4-minute mile or scored 100 points in basketball, everybody wanted to say, how could this happen? And yet the comical part of that question is that the events didn't really occur in a vacuum. Even if they take us by surprise, even if we want to say, how could this happen? There was a lead up, something that built up to that particular event. The Spartans back at Thermopylae were the greatest warriors of their day. They were only underdogs because of the fact that they were outnumbered. And yet they had such a strategic spot there in the mountains that they probably would have defeated the Persians completely if they hadn't been betrayed. It took Leicester City 5 decades to win the championship of British soccer. Definitely not something that simply took place overnight. The first person to run the 4-minute mile, Roger Bannister, or score 100 points in basketball like Wilt Chamberlain, they trained in some cases for years and years and years. They were the perfect combination of genetics and athletic ability and lots of hard work. The events didn't just happen. And yet we as human beings, we're not very observant. We tend not to notice the buildup. We don't notice the circumstances that are leading up to a particular event. So we're completely caught off guard because we haven't really been paying attention to anything that's been leading up to what happens. And so we're suddenly surprised when something takes place because we really haven't been paying that much attention at all. You'd think by the year 2023, with thousands of years of history behind us, that we'd at least be somewhat adept at recognizing and predicting events. And we are getting a little better at it, slightly. We predicted that Michael Phelps would win 8 gold medals at the Olympics. So it wasn't quite as surprising as when Mark Spitz won his 7 back in Munich in the 70s. But in reality, we are just as unobservant today as we ever have been. We're just as shocked when events take place. When things happen, we act as though it just suddenly popped up out of nowhere, and we say, how could this happen? When really, it's not really rocket science. There's been a lot of work that's been going into it all along the way. So it's really no surprise that when it comes to an event as wonderful and as incredible as a person putting their faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing their sin, turning to the truth of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in their place to satisfy the wrath of God, trusting in the resurrection of Christ to give them eternal life, receiving righteousness and adoption in Christ Jesus, that we often act as if that person's faith just kind of popped out of the ground somewhere. That we have to ask this question, how could this happen? That hard-hearted sinner, how did this happen that they believed? That question, though, is almost as comical as if we, having just prayed for God to be at work in Miles' life, praying that God would pour out his grace upon Miles, asking that God would convict Miles of sin and draw him to himself, that if and when Miles does put his faith in Jesus Christ, that we're absolutely surprised and say, oh, how did this happen? And yet, that's the very thing that we were praying for. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to be surprised as though Miles' faith just popped out of nowhere, because that was the very thing that we were asking God to do. And yet, many times, we seem surprised, despite our prayers, to find out that God is actually at work. Perhaps it's because of how oblivious we are to this sort of thing that the Apostle Paul, in almost every one of his letters, seems to remind us that faith doesn't just pop out of the ground somewhere. He continues to remind his readers how this happened, and he always ties it to the grace of God. He always ties it to the work of God behind the scenes to remind us that faith doesn't just happen, even though we often give that impression by asking that question. No, God was active. He's been active in the past. He is active in the present. He will be active in the future. He continues to be active, always to bring about our faith. Our salvation, our trusting in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some random event. It's not something that sprang out of nowhere. Even as Paul reminds us at the beginning of this letter to Titus, and reminds us as well, he reminds us, no, God has been at work and will continue to be at work in the past, in the present, and will accomplish our future. Paul alludes to the past already there in verse 1. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He uses that word, God's elect. Right there, right at the beginning, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God has been at work electing, choosing his people. Out of the mass of humanity, all of whom, because of the fall of Adam into sin, all who were destined for eternal damnation, God, according to his own good pleasure, chose to redeem some, chose to elect some. That's not to say that we do not, at some point in our own lives, come to that point where we recognize God's grace, where we choose Christ, choose to put our faith in God for salvation and cry out to him for forgiveness. We are active. We are responsive in our faith. But we're reminded by Paul throughout his letters that God's choice precedes our choice. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ, Christ being the foundation of that choice. He didn't choose us because of anything in us. We were simply sinners. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, says Paul. Before the world even existed, before we even existed in bodily form, we existed in the mind of God, the omniscient mind of God, who chose to create us and chose to redeem us in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul even hints at that idea from Ephesians 1 here in Titus 1. As he says in verse 2, God promised eternal life before the ages began, or literally before time's eternal. The plan of God's salvation did not begin the day that we believed. God was already at work. God's salvation began in Christ Jesus before we even existed, before time even existed, before the world even existed. God was already at work and has been ever since in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, by the power of his grace, bringing us to that point of recognition where we see what it is that God has been doing and is doing for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Our faith doesn't just happen. God has been at work since before the world existed. But there is the temptation, like with that unexpected upset in sports, there is that temptation to overlook all that came before and to just assume that our faith kind of popped out of nowhere. And so that we begin to think that really, since my faith just suddenly came out of nowhere, that once God figures out what I'm really like, Once God figures out that I'm really a sinner, once I disappoint him enough that he's going to change his mind and he's going to give up on me, that God's going to recognize that I'm far worse of a sinner than he thought I was, we worry that somehow we're holding on to the status as God's children simply by a thread. We're waiting for the other shoe to fall. We're expecting that any moment God is going to figure out who we really are and he's going to cast us back among the reprobate. Especially when Paul mentions that word godliness in verse 1, a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul continues to refer to godly behavior and goodness and godliness throughout this letter, which gives us a bit of a sinking feeling, as if we just knew there was a catch to this whole salvation thing. And here we have it. God expects godliness. God expects us to be good, and yet we know that we don't measure up to that standard of godliness, that standard of goodness. And so we begin to worry. I had a friend back in Wisconsin who would always ask me how I was doing, and I would typically respond with, "I'm good." And his next question would always be, "Are you?" And I learned, both grammatically and theologically, that I would have to say not, "I'm good," I would have to say, "I'm well." Because we know we aren't good, and we fear that eventually God is going to figure out that we're not good, that God will recognize that we're not as good as he would have us to be, that we continue to fall into sin, that we're not godly, and so we wonder if our faith, which just suddenly popped up out of nowhere, is suddenly not going to be sufficient. And we worry, and we begin to question if the truth of God's word and the gospel are actually effective in our lives, because we don't see them producing all the godliness and goodness that God is calling for. And so that sense of doubt about our future and about God's enduring love continues to increase. But that's the danger of forgetting the past. Because as Paul mentions hope there in verse 2, Paul is speaking about the future. He says, "The hope of eternal life, that we who have trusted in Jesus Christ have crossed from death to life. Christ died so that we don't have to experience eternal death. Instead, we experience eternal life. We will live with him in glory." And yet Paul grounds that certainty, that hope in the future, he grounds it in the past. This isn't a hope that just says, "Gee, I hope this happens." No, this is a certainty. We certainly know that it's going to happen. And Paul tells us we certainly know that it's going to happen because the God who never lies promised it before the ages began, in the past. Long before we existed, long before the world existed, God had already promised his elect eternal life. Before the ages began, God chose some to redeem to eternal life. He chose to bring them to that point of recognition, regenerate them by the power of the Holy Spirit, give them new birth. And God chose to do all of this, says Paul, before the world even began. Before time even began, God knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was going to do. God knew that we were going to be sinners. Just think of it this way. Before the world began, before the ages began, Adam and Eve hadn't even sinned yet, hadn't even fallen yet. And yet God still already knew that in the future, his children would need redemption. He knew. He knew sin was going to happen. He didn't decide after the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned, that God thought to himself, "Oh, they ruined everything. Now what am I going to do?" No, according to Paul, it had already taken place in the mind of God before all of that happened. God already knew. In fact, according to Revelation chapter 1, Christ is the Lamb slaughtered from before the foundation of the world. God's plan of salvation had already been decreed, had already been set in motion before sin had even entered the world. Sin did not take God by surprise at all. And yet somehow we think that our sin takes God by surprise. We think that our sin has somehow ruined God's plan. We might question, how did all of this happen? And yet God never asks that question because he's the one who's been at work. He never asks the question, how did this happen? How could you sin in such a horrible way? God knew. He knew. When he chose us, when he redeemed us, he knew every sin that we would ever commit before we had even existed. Which means that as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, dying for our sins, it was not for some general sense that someday in the future there would be a general group of people who would need to be saved from general sins. No, being chosen, elected in Christ, being promised eternal life before the foundation of the world means that God knew exactly who Christ was dying for, and even more so, knew the particular sins that Christ was dying for. God knew every individual sin of every individual child of God that the sacrifice of Christ would cover. I like to think that even as Christ himself hung on the cross, that he knew who he was dying for, that he knew us by name, even as he prays in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, as he references all those that you have given me, as he speaks to the Father, all those that the Father had chosen, Christ died for on the cross. He knew. He knew us. He knew our sin. He knew our need for a Savior. He died to save us. Paul connects the past and the future in such a powerful way to give us a hope and a faith now, in the present. The problem, though, as we've seen, is that we forget to connect the two. We tend to disconnect the future and the past, or even disconnect the past and the present. We forget all about the past. Now, on the one hand, maybe it's because we're tired of disappointment. We've had all of these promises, and they continue to be broken, and so we no longer live our present or our future in light of promises because we don't want to be disappointed, which is certainly understandable. It's almost like a defense mechanism, and so we separate the two. And yet Paul reminds us that God is not like mankind. He says God never lies. He's not like man. He's not like man that says one thing and does another. God never lies. He always follows through on what he's going to say. And God has spoken. God has promised. And because he has spoken, because he has promised, and because in Christ Jesus he has acted, we have that hope and that assurance that the future will be accomplished just as God said. It will be. He won't let us down. And we won't let God down because he already knows about all of our failures. He already died for all of our failures. He already paid for that. We are already forgiven. We have complete confidence that God has prepared for us eternal life. And we will be in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth for all time because all of our sin has been paid for, put farther from us than east is from west. Christ has supplied all of the righteousness that was lacking in us. Christ has paid for all of our sin. The promises of God made before the foundation of the world, then proclaimed, says Paul in his preaching, or in this case for us, the writing of the Apostle Paul, can be trusted upon and relied upon as the eternal promises of God for our future. When we connect past and future, we have that assurance that there is nothing that we can do to ruin God's plan and God's purposes for us in Christ Jesus. His promises will be accomplished. And yet Paul is also eager to point out here to Titus that the past doesn't just impact our future and give us confidence, it also impacts our present. Again, there in verse 1, Paul says he is an apostle for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. I've already mentioned our temptation to see that word godliness and to run fearfully, losing hope in the future. But we're also tempted to lose confidence, not just in the future, but in the present. We tend to see that mention of the word truth that accords with godliness. We tend to see it as a way to verify truth, similar to the Old Testament where God warned that a false prophet could be seen by their works, their desire for idolatry. And so one of the ways, even in the New Testament, that you could verify that something was true was to see, did it call for godliness? Or were they wolves in sheep's clothing that were calling for the opposite, calling to follow other gods or to live life however you wanted, even as we saw with some of the super apostles at the end of 2 Corinthians being tempted to lead the people astray? And so Paul points, as it were, to the fruit and says, look, you can't trust them. You need to look for the fruits of godliness. And so we're able to see a truth that accords with, that connects with godliness and verify that it's truth. And we even do the same in our own lives. We're able to verify to some degree that we are in the faith, that we have a knowledge of the truth by examining ourselves. Again, as Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians, examining ourselves, testing ourselves, do we see the fruit of the gospel in our lives or not? It's an important question to ask ourselves. Do I see the gospel producing fruit in me? And yet, while both of those questions can be helpful, we often forget that the truth does not just accord with godliness. It doesn't just go along with godliness. That word that's translated there in verse 1 as according with godliness is the same little preposition in Greek that is translated earlier in the verse as for the sake of, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. It's a little preposition that has many nuances. Woodingly, it means according to, but it has all these subtle nuances depending upon how it's used, whether for the sake of or other ways. Paul here with this preposition is not simply reminding us that the truth is consistent with godliness, so search for godliness to make sure that you're in the truth. No, Paul is reminding us that the truth leads to godliness. It is a truth that produces godliness. The truth of the gospel produces godliness in us. Paul is proclaiming the knowledge of the truth of the gospel for the sake of godliness, to bring about godliness in Titus, and for Titus to proclaim the word of God, the gospel there in Crete, so that it would produce, for the sake of producing this godliness amongst the people who live there in Crete. All of this proclamation of the truth produces godliness. Godliness is a byproduct of the truth. So we don't just work backwards and say, well, I see godliness, and so that means this must be true. But we work the other way as well. This is true. I believe that this is true. And I look for that truth to produce godliness. We look for godliness to be the fruit of something that is indeed true. And so as I'm clinging to the truth of the gospel, as I'm holding to the truth of God's word, I expect that truth to produce godliness in me. Paul even says there in verse 4, as he's talking to Titus, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace, that's the truth. The truth that we have peace with God. We have peace through Christ Jesus. God's wrath has been satisfied on the cross. The justice of God has been satisfied by Christ's atoning sacrifice in our place. We have mercy, we have forgiveness, and we have grace. We've been given something that we don't deserve. We've been given the sanctifying, sustaining work of the Holy Spirit in our life, the sanctifying, sustaining work of the gospel, spiritually washing us in the Spirit, spiritually feeding us in Christ through His Word and His sacrament. This is grace, amazing grace, that produces godliness in us, but it's coming to us through the Word of truth. Paul is accomplishing, some 2,000 years after he wrote this, he is accomplishing the very purpose for which he said he became an apostle, to increase in us our faith and our knowledge of the truth, that we would know the gospel and that that gospel would produce godliness in us. I mean, is that not what we prayed for in the life of little Miles this morning? Not, dear Lord, Miles is so cute, he deserves to be saved. Or not, Miles is so sweet, so innocent, he really already has all that he needs to be saved. No, our prayer is, dear Lord, save Miles from his sin. Work in him through your grace, through the waters of baptism. Work in him through your grace, through the washing of the word. Point him to his need for Christ. Point him to his need for the godliness, the goodness of Christ Jesus, and work godliness in Miles. Work in his life by the power of grace. Because we recognize that it's only by the power of God's grace that any of us are going to be godly. It's only by the power of God's grace that any of us become more like Christ Jesus. It's only by grace poured out on us through the truth of the gospel. That's our confidence in Miles' life, and it's also our confidence in our own lives. And yet, again, we give that impression that godliness, like faith, is just going to pop up out of nowhere. That all of a sudden we're going to wake up one morning and we're going to be godly and we're going to say to ourselves, how did this happen? And yet Paul reminds us, and he reminds Titus right here at the beginning of this letter, the truth, including the truth that Titus has received through the preaching of Paul, and the truth that Titus is supposed to pass on to his congregation, this is what leads to godliness. The truth. God working through the sword of the Spirit, working through the truth of the gospel, working through the truth of his word to sanctify us, to save us, not just from sin's punishment, but from sin's power and sin's presence. The gospel is the message of God's grace at work within us by the power of the word of truth, growing us in godliness. Godliness, most certainly, just like faith, does not just happen. Instead, it is by the work of God through the power of the gospel, by the word of truth, from eternity past to eternity future. And what is it that we believe? We say that we believe the truth, even as we have believed the truth and received the forgiveness of our sins, received peace with God. We believe the truth of what God tells us about the power of his word, about the power of his grace. And as we pursue those means of God's grace through his word, through the word made visible, as we see the word of God and what it does pictured for us in baptism with washing, pictured for us in the Lord's Supper with feeding, as we continue to see the power of God's word at work within us, we have faith that God is indeed going to accomplish his promises to make us more and more like Christ Jesus. And so in faith, we pursue the reading and the preaching of God's word. We pursue the fellowship of the saints as we proclaim God's word to one another. We pursue the means of God's grace through the sacraments. We trust in the truth of Christ. We trust in the truth of the gospel. We trust in the truth of God's word because that is what produces godliness in us. In fact, as Paul has explained elsewhere in Romans 10, it's also that same word of truth that produces faith in us. Paul is really bringing them together here as he talks about the word of truth, of what it is that he's proclaiming. As we've seen time and time again, Paul is not coming, not sending Titus to Crete here with some magic potion. He's not sending him with some special ability. He's sending him with the preaching of the word of God. That's what he's sending him out with. And that's what he encourages Titus to proclaim and to preach throughout this whole letter. What he encourages Titus to find as he appoints officers there in that church in Crete, to find people, godly men, who will also proclaim the word of truth. Because that is what we rely upon. We rely upon the truth of God's gospel. We press on for godliness. This is, again, not a passive call. It's not something that we just lay back and say, all right, God, I'm just waiting for you to do your work here. No, we actively pursue godliness. As we trust in those means of grace, we take advantage of what God has given us in his word and in prayer. We press on towards that goal of godliness, even as we press on towards eternal glory, as we believe the truth of the promises of God, that our eternal glory is sure, that our sins are forgiven, that God has indeed sacrificed Christ in our place, that we are indeed his children and will be forevermore. As we trust the truth that God is working in us to produce godliness, all of that is what causes us to press on. We press on in faith. We press on understanding what God is doing, remembering what God has done in the past, remembering what God is doing now, remembering what God has promised for our future. As we consider faith, as we consider godliness, may we not think of them as something that just happens, as something that just pops out of the ground, but instead may we remember the grace of God, the grace of God at work in us through his word of truth, at work before the foundation of the world as he promised, until the world ends. And may that indeed give us hope, give us confidence, give us joy in Christ Jesus forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your promises and that you have revealed your word to us, telling us of all that you have done, all that you are doing, your word which is indeed effective, working faith in us, working godliness in us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word indeed would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, that it would indeed sanctify us and make us holy, make us godly, make us more like you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together our final hymn, number 318, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul be kept blameless of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.